Good morning, everyone. So here's the thing. First of all, that gracious, wonderful brother of ours who did the announcements, category of mid-30s. That's right. That's right. Take that, David. I mean, that might have been in relation to himself that he thought that, but I'm just saying he put me there, so I'm pretty happy about that. So, this is how this works for preachers. I'll give you kind of a little behind the scenes, you know, type information about preachers. We don't feel obligated to get up and say nice things at meetings about the people that are in the congregations where we're working for that period of time. Those things are said because those are the impressions that we have. I've done some meetings where I've gotten up and said nothing nice at the end of the meeting, to be honest with you. Those are things that we really feel, that we genuinely observe and experience when we're doing meetings about the congregations that we're at. At least that's the way it should be. And I think you know when that's not the case. I think when someone gets up and just kind of says pleasant things, and you know who you are, and you know whether or not you're nice in that way, you know that they're being genuine or not being genuine. But I think all the things that we've said that are pleasant about all of you is true. And so this morning, as I was, you know, meditating and preparing and thinking about the things that I was going to say, I thought about some things that I wanted to say at the beginning of my lesson, things that I appreciated about all of you. I thought about things that I'd want to say about this group and how kind it's been. I wanted to say some things about the elders, specifically mention Jim and his family's kindness to us and their hospitality. I wanted to talk about David in not a joking way, in a more sincere way, and the ways that he's touched my life and my family's life. I could do that. I could talk about all those things, and those things would be real, but I think I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to give you an outsider's perspective about your congregation. Being an evangelist myself, when people come and they give me an honest assessment of what they see going on in our congregation that is an outsider's perspective, that's invaluable. I've had to do that at meetings. I'll give you a little warning about this. I've had to do this at meetings from time to time and maybe even preface it the way that I just prefaced it and then said something not great. And then everybody looks at me like I'm a horrible person, but I felt like it was my obligation to say it because it needed to be said. Obviously, they weren't paying attention themselves, so they were paying me, so I told them. So there's a couple things that you can't fake as a congregation. You can't fake intimacy amongst the members. You cannot fake that. It's impossible. And I think that's probably something you all know that you have here. But being from a group that has that same type of intimacy and closeness, and people come in and say, wow, this is kind of different. This is different. What I'm experiencing in this congregation is different than what I experience back home or I experience in the congregation that I'm working in currently for the moment in my life or whatever. This is different. We hear that a lot where I'm at. And we, I guess, in a sense, put a lot of work into making sure that our relationships are where they're supposed to be biblically. And I'm not talking about social stuff. I'm talking about from the spirit ground level up. And then there, of course, are social realities to that, ramifications about all of that. That's something we put a lot of work into, and people recognize that. I sense that same thing here, honestly. There is an intimacy amongst you that is precious. And you can tell that it's not social. It's built from a foundation that is an eternal foundation, a spiritual foundation. And that's why you can't fake it. People try to fake this and try to synthesize it and manufacture it in churches all the time through social opportunities, social programs, if you will. And you just can't. You just can't synthesize it. And it's something that it's unmistakable when you're in a group that has it, and you have that. Now, here's the reason I bring that up, is not just to compliment you on that, and to express to you that that's been a wonderful thing to experience with you. But to point out from an outsider's perspective, maybe a way that you haven't thought about that thing that you know is here. And that is that this world is filled with people that have isolated themselves because of sin. They've isolated themselves because of selfishness, which, like I talked about the other night, is the root of all sin. We all know that. But they live very lonely lives. Even if they have a lot of people in their lives, those relationships are not built on eternal things. And so those relationships and the intimacy that they think they're experiencing is not fulfilling to them. Because God has built into us some desires that can only be fulfilled in His things and in His Son and in relationships with His people that are true relationships. And so I want to say that you have something to offer here that a lot of churches don't. I've done meetings from time to time about evangelism, and there's been times where I've had to kind of not planned on talking about and talk about how you have to kind of fix your home before you have kids type thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? That the worst thing that you can do is bring a babe in Christ into a dysfunctional family. You don't have that here. You have a functional family. And that's something that's going to not just appeal to people, but it is something that is profitable for people. And so as we think about evangelism, we're all going to go home and kind of do our thing, and you guys are going to have to do your thing. You're going to have to think about what all of this means to you. Understand, you have a resource here that's super valuable, super, super valuable. It's something that people long for and need, and you are ready to offer that to them. And I say that to encourage you to get out there and bring people into this family through the gospel, because it's only going to grow the kingdom, bring glory to God, make this church more of what it's supposed to be. I was going to say something else, but that's going to be equally as long, and then I'm not going to be able to talk about what I'm supposed to talk about. So it was good, though, just so you know. It wasn't, yeah, anyways. wondering, wow, what was that going to be? Acts chapter 8 in verse 26 is my assigned text. So I'd like to talk about that a little bit this morning. I'm actually going to start back in verse 25. I'm just going to read some of this. I'm actually going to read all of it. I may stop and just kind of point out what are some points of interest or maybe even some oddities about this text as we go, as kind of a foundational thing for us. But I want to say from the beginning, I don't typically preach like this, and so it's going to be kind of hard for me, but I felt like the text kind of necessitated it, that this text teaches us, this is going to shock you, three things. I think that in this text there is a lesson for teachers. I'm gonna tell you what I think the lesson is, generally, that lesson is about inclusiveness or inclusivity. I know I was going to have a hard time kind of saying that word, inclusiveness. I'll just say inclusiveness. I don't even know if that's right, but just you go with me. So the lesson for teachers is a lesson about inclusiveness, okay? Then I think there's a lesson for those who are being taught. I think this is maybe one of the ignored things about evangelism when we talk about it, when evangelists get up and try to equip the saints to evangelize, do the things that they do, is sometimes they strictly focus on the teacher. And they don't spend a lot of time educating the people that they're trying to equip about the people they're going to go out and talk to, right, and engage with. And so I think that there's a lesson here about those who are being taught. And I hope this is a valuable lesson. As a matter of fact, I tweaked this a little bit, honestly, because of some conversations. That was the other thing, by the way, is that you guys have really good, what I call, post-game conversations. I like sports. So when church is over, like church here isn't over, I've noticed. People want to talk about spiritual things still. People want to, and sometimes that's hard as a preacher because you're like asking me questions that I didn't maybe prepare for. But I think that's a great thing in and of itself. But we need to look at the lesson for those who are being taught. And the lesson here for the taught is exclusiveness. Okay, so you have inclusiveness in the text and you have exclusiveness in the text, which oftentimes we want to talk about one or the other, but not both. And then the third lesson is a lesson for everybody. And this is the core lesson. This is the lesson that everything kind of hinges on. And I guess if I was a good teacher, I'd tell you what that is up front. We're going to wait and develop it. But I will tell you the general category for that lesson. That's a lesson about power. I'll give you another hint. When Paul said in Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel, why did he say that? What was his explanation? Because it's the power of God. I'm going to give you another hand. I just can't help myself. I'm like this at Christmas, too. I always tell my kids what they're going to get ahead of time. When I say we need to think about the gospel being power, what I mean by that is the gospel is something we've all heard. The gospel is something we've all obeyed. But we have to think about it when we talk about sharing it with someone. We have to think about it the way it was when we were first introduced to it. Paul talks about this a lot of times when he recounts, like in 1 Thessalonians he does this. He does it in 1 Corinthians also. When he recounts with those Christians his preaching of the gospel to them, he said the gospel didn't come to you just in word. He almost always says it came to you in word and in power. And I think sometimes we think, well, that means like signs of the Holy Spirit that confirm the words. Maybe. Sometimes that does mean that. And I think the context bears it out when that's the case. But I think what Paul is pointing out to those folks is that the words that he taught to them were power. And that's a distinction that he's making to all of those who heard the very same words and heard nothing, just heard words. The gospel is power. It's power. When we hear it, it should be powerful. I'll give you an example of that. Oftentimes we come to the gospel, and this is going to be the case for any of your students that you're sitting down with. They're going to sit down, and you're going to feel like, and they're going to think that they're examining the gospel, right? As a matter of fact, we often talk about evangelism that way, like, well, what about all the people that are going to examine the gospel this way? And I think, David, you might have even talked about that as far as being prepared as much as you possibly can, right? So we think about almost exclusively as like, man, these people are going to examine me. They're going to examine these words. What really happens when the gospel is being truly heard? What happens? What happens is you realize very quickly that you're not examining the gospel. The gospel is examining you. Right? You realize very quickly that the gospel is looking at you and telling you, this is what David talked about this morning, is telling you some things about you that, first of all, you don't want to hear, right, are hard to take and are profoundly true and have been, for the most part, invisible to everybody in your life except for yourself. God is revealing, I know some things about you. I know some things about you. And so we know it's powerful. They're powerful words. They're not ours. They're God's. They come from a being who examines the hearts and thoughts and the intentions of his creation that he made, that he's the architect of. And so those words are, they're powerful words. And just maybe a side note, until we as evangelists understand the Bible that way, understand the Word of God that way, we don't really understand what's going on in the process of evangelism. That we're taking something to people that they think they're going to examine, we feel kind of pressured about them examining, and in reality, what we're about ready to bring is a whole bunch of divine trouble, in a sense, right? Like, hey, you're about ready to get looked at real close, and this is not going to be super easy for you. That's the conflict I was referring to the other night, by the way. I was kind of unclear about that. All right, so kind of thinking about those three lessons, the lesson for the teacher, the lesson for the taught, the student, and kind of the lesson for all of us, being power. Let's read this text. Maybe you can begin to identify these as I read through it. I was going to read verse 26, but I think I'm going to fold in verse 25 because that's going to be kind of a subpoint here in a second, I think. It says, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. I think that's key right there. And were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So obviously this is on the tail end of the Samaritans receiving the gospel. Philip was the one who went down there and did that to begin with. In verse 26, it says, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. So here's how this works, right? Samaria's to the north, Jerusalem's to the south. They've been up in Samaria teaching the gospel. They're coming home, and this is telling us they're still kind of in the region of the Samaritans, right? They're going through the villages, but they're heading south. So an angel of the Lord comes to Philip, and what does he say? Go south. Well, what is he actually saying? He's saying, don't go home. Don't go back to Jerusalem. Go past Jerusalem and go to this spot. But they were going to Jerusalem. That's where they were intending to go. Okay, so just think about that. I lost my place. Where was I? Verse 27. So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture, and beginning from this scripture, he began... I'm sorry, let me read that again. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he returned, and he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. That's a pretty amazing story. I've heard that story a bazillion times, just like you have. But honestly, if this is one of the, I guess every Bible story is like this. The more you look at it, the more you appreciate it. This story is rich, rich with lessons that help us understand our role as teachers, understand the people that we're supposed to be teaching, and what we should be looking for in students, right? More specifically, maybe. And then really what's all behind it, what's going on. So here's the lesson for teachers. Let's talk about that first. I mentioned that that's about inclusiveness, right? I know using that word is kind of a dangerous word. You know, the time that we live in now, we're bombarded with messages about being inclusive, and there's a certain idea behind that. And I have found this true in my life, the short life that I've lived so far, that... this is what culture does, right? Cultures have like their words that they use, kind of their banner words that they hold up and say, "This is what we're about right now at this time." And Satan does something kind of extraordinary. I'm not really complimenting him, but kind of. He always finds a way to get people to choose words that describe really biblical, really important biblical concepts. And then he changes them. And I hate that, because then I want to talk about these things. As a teacher, I hate it. I want to talk about these things, and every time I do it, people are like, "Oh, he's talking about being inclusive. We know what that means." But we don't, unless we define it biblically, right? So let's talk about that a little bit. While we're kind of moving in the direction of thinking about being inclusive, I want you to just maybe make an observation here. Do you notice how much work the Holy Spirit's doing in this text? Have you ever noticed that? I think maybe that's one of the reasons that we look at this text oftentimes, and the one thing that we kind of key in on is that Philip taught the gospel from the Old Testament, which maybe you don't even think much about, but I think that's pretty extraordinary. I think you should try that sometime, by the way. Go ahead and sit down with someone and teach them the gospel from the Old Testament. That's kind of requires you to think about the Old Testament maybe in a different way than you had in the past. He teaches the gospel from the Old Testament, and then we know from that somewhere in there he discussed baptism, right? because that's how kind of the whole story ends up, is they end up in the water together, and the eunuch is being baptized, and then Philip's gone. And the guy goes on rejoicing because he's now in the Lord. But there's much more to this story than the fact that Philip taught from the Old Testament and that he taught in the gospel baptism. We all know that. We all know that's how New Testament teachers taught. They taught from the Old Testament because that's what they had. And we all know that they taught baptism because that's what Jesus taught. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus' disciples did. And so that's not really anything new. So what should we be noticing here? Notice that at every turn, the Holy Spirit is behind everything. Everything that's going on. Philip's going back to Jerusalem. He's going back to Jerusalem. That's what he's going to do. That's his plan. He went up to Samaria. He taught the gospel. And that must, can you imagine for a Jewish man to go up to Samaria and teach the gospel? What kind of experience that must have been? I mean, can you imagine the emotions that you would have had to kind of work through? The thoughts you would have had to work through to be a Jewish man standing in Samaria teaching the gospel? And the gospel is, we're brothers if you're in Christ. That's not an easy message. But Philip's one of those guys, right? He's able to do it. But he gets done in Samaria, and he's not thinking about what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? This gospel is going to go to Samaria, and then beyond, until it's been everywhere, right? So Philip says, well, that was that's about as open-minded as I can be, maybe for a while. So I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, where I'm not really comfortable because things stink in Jerusalem. I don't know why you want to go there, but that's where he's going back to. And the Holy Spirit intervenes through this angel and says, no, don't, we're not done. As a matter of fact, we're gonna push out a little bit further here. And this is one of those themes in Acts that we all recognize, right? It's the Samaritans, then it's this eunuch from Africa, and then it's going to be, in a little bit, Cornelius, a Roman, right? And the kind of the universal thing every time this happens is that the Holy Spirit is intervening in ways that shows that what's going on is he's saying, this is the plan. Don't fight it. Remember with Peter? I mean, God has to come to Peter in like this crazy dream to get Peter on board with going and teaching Gentiles, right? That's not about eating clean things or unclean things, not really in and of itself. And we know this is something that Peter struggles with because that whole thing that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, the Holy Spirit's having to come and say, look, you got to get out there and you got to expand your horizons. You've got to change your thinking about people that are different than you, and the gospel should be doing that for you. That's kind of the message. But God's being really great here, and he's nudging people, and he's moving them, and he's pushing them to think about the gospel as a global thing and not a national thing. And that's not easy. So here's the first lesson, right? It's kind of the obvious lesson. God's telling us, if we read this and we're being honest with ourselves, he's saying this is, if you're a human and you've got a human mind, you've got a carnal mind, you've got a mind that's been influenced by culture, by civilizations, by nations, by languages, what are you going to struggle with? What's one of the things you're going to struggle with? You're going to struggle with this idea of bringing the gospel to people who are different than you. Now, when I was younger, this is something Dave probably actually experienced in his actual life. When I was younger, our country was coming out of a time where this conversation would have been about race, right? Now, I'm gonna probably say something that scares you a little bit, but it's just something that was on my mind. You know what's happening in San Francisco this weekend? I'm sure you all do. This weekend is Pride Week, or Pride Month. Did you notice how they did that? It went from like, it was like a day, then it ended up being like a weekend, I think, and now we're like up to a whole month. I wonder what's happening there. In San Francisco, I was told the other day that they're expecting 1 million people to come to San Francisco and celebrate this weekend. Now, I don't know how you guys think about things here, but I can tell you how people who don't live here think about things here, and I think you know that. When people, and I've talked to the Joshes about this, when they told people where they were from, that they were going to go start a church in San Francisco, downtown San Francisco. Can you imagine the things that they were told? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Now, I get that one thing that I'm talking about is race, and another thing I'm talking about is sin, and those are not equal. I understand that. So we don't have to have that conversation later on. But there is a shared thought there in the way that we perceive people that are different than us. That oftentimes we think about sinners, right? And then we think about homosexuals. And that's different. There's sinners, and then there's homosexuals. And we may very well embody the idea that, hey, that I'll talk to any sinner you want me to talk to. But that's a lost cause. And here's one of the common threads, honestly. I heard similar things from people, horrible things, about folks of other races when I was younger. Well, I'll talk to any sinner you want me to talk to, but you know how those people are. Those people are not going to, and we hear that now, and it's appalling to us, isn't it? Well, I can't believe that people would think things like that or say things like that. But they did, didn't they? You came from Alabama, you know. I lived in Alabama for a while. I know that that mindset is deeply rooted with us, and it transitions very quickly from things that actually aren't connected, like race, to sin. And we have a similar mindset. If I can't talk to that person because that person is a lost cause, what do you think the Holy Spirit would do if he was working in this capacity today with us? What do you think he would do? Do you think he would say, yeah, you're right. Don't go there. That city. That city is a lost cause. Don't go there. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he knows better than we do whether it's a lost cause or not. But I don't think that would be the initial reaction. Let me say it this way. God seems to be pushing these people, these Christian people, to see how the gospel overcomes this stuff. And I'm gonna do some work here, so you gotta bear with me for a minute, because I think maybe this is still kind of scary for some of us. Let me zoom out a little bit. You guys know I like doing that. I like zooming out. Let's talk about this on kind of a grander scale as far as history goes. Let's talk about how people have done what they've done with each other over the ages as far as divisions go. I think sometimes we think that this is kind of a new thing. Like, this is our country's problem, is that we're divisive, that we like to divide into groups, that we like to find groups that we're comfortable with and believe them to be superior over all other groups to the other group's detriment. Adam and Eve. Eve is tempted and falls. She encouraged her husband to fall. God says, what have you done? What did Adam say? Do you remember? This woman that you gave me. Division, right there. What is he doing? He's saying, well, I'm good. She's bad. The woman is bad. The man is good. Remember, God, you made me first. I'm the good one. He's the bad one. The next generation, Cain and Abel. God comes to Cain and says, Cain, where's your brother? Why? Because Cain had done something wrong. He didn't like being confronted about it. He goes to his brother out in the field and tells him about it. The implication of the text is that Abel doesn't support him. So Cain rises up, and what does he do? Kills his brother. Follow it all the way to the flood. Division between the righteous and the unrighteous. After the flood, God gives a command to start populating the earth again. Do they do it? Nope. Tower of Babel happens. And then God comes down and says, we've got to confuse their languages so that they'll do what we need them to do, right? And so he does. Division. Now that sounds like God's doing it, but he's not. If they would have just done what they were supposed to do, we'd probably all be speaking the same language. That would make things so much easier. So much easier. But that's not what happens. They don't do what they're supposed to do, so God has to do what he has to do in order to get things going. And then from that point on, we do what we always do. We take the work of God and we turn it into something bad, right? Now, here's what I mean by that. From this point on, people begin to lump themselves together in these nations, these families, these clans that grow into nations that have their own languages and their own customs and their own ways. And they become attached to those things in such a way that they start using them against other people, right? Our nation is better than your nation. We call that being a patriot. That's not really a good word when you think about it. It is in a lot of ways, but in some other ways it's not a good thing. So these people become patriots, patriotical, and they clan together and they fight against each other and they all speak different languages, right? Have you ever been in a situation where, I don't speak any Spanish. I think that's getting like really unfashionable. I probably should learn it. Just because I want to stay in fashion, that's why I would do it. I don't know why I said that. It wouldn't be because I want to communicate with people and I care about them. No, that's not it. Have you ever been in a situation, if you're like me and you don't speak any Spanish, where two people in a room speak Spanish, that are speaking Spanish in your presence? How did that make you feel? Maybe I'm just like crazy insecure, but every time that happens to me, I live in San Diego, it happens quite a bit. I think they're talking about me. And sometimes you know they're talking about you, right? Sometimes you know they're saying stuff about you because they're looking at you. And then they're looking at each other, and then they look at you, and then they laugh. And so you know they're saying something about you. And so even today, we use language and nationality as a way to feel superior over another ethnic group. We do that. I got to be honest with you. I hear people from my ethnic background often refer to Hispanic groups or African-American groups in very derogatory fashion. Now, they don't mean it. I don't think they set out to be that way. I just don't. I don't think that's what it is. But they've got it deeply embedded within themselves. What if God came to you today? He's not going to. If he does, you need to talk to somebody. I just don't think that's going to happen. But if he came to you today, just hypothetical, he said, I want you to move down into South America. I don't speak any Spanish. Figure it out. That's where I want you to go. I don't understand the customs. Figure it out. You can't drink the water. Take some with you. I don't know what to do. That's totally scary. I know, but I want you to go. How would you feel about that? I mean, you'd probably be like, you'd have some apprehensions, right? That's what's happening in these gospel stories, because God is trying to get these guys to understand that all of these barriers that they think are barriers to the gospel are just not. They're just not barriers to the gospel. And that they have to open their minds a little bit and realize that this gospel is global. It's even bigger than that. It's cosmic. And they have to start thinking in those terms. Now, think about how Jesus taught this. Jesus comes, and what he brings with him is the reign of God. By the way, all those things I just described, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Tower of Babel, that's the reign of man, right? Jesus comes, and he brings with him the reign of God. There's a reason Jesus is called Lord of Lords and King of Kings, right? He's ushering in a time where God has defeated all the works of man, which are also the works of Satan. And the message of the gospel is God reigns, and he's fixed it all. He's fixed everything, including all those things that we just talked about that men have done with their ethnicities, right? And so Jesus comes on the scene, and he habitually goes to people who are outcasts, people who are foreigners, people who are underprivileged, and people who are evildoers. And he calls them to himself. He calls them to himself. He makes them disciples of his. And we know how that storyline goes. The people of his ethnic background don't like it. They don't like it. It freaks them out. Now, they can't tell you why it freaks them out. You notice that? So many times when they're like, whoa, Jesus, we got to make something up here. Because if we say that he talks to other people, we know that's naughty. So we can't say that. So Jesus does this, Jesus does that, and he ends up being tried based on false accusations because nothing sticks, they've got nothing against him. But they don't like what he's doing. Jesus lives his life, teaches his lessons, dies on the cross, resurrects from the dead, right before he ascends to heaven, he looks at his guys, and what does he say? take this where? Take it everywhere. Take it everywhere. Take this to the whole world. By the way, if you look at, oftentimes we look at Mark's part of that. I don't know why we love Mark's account of that so much, but I'll have to think about that. Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says, go and preach the gospel to the nations. You know what that word nations is in Greek? It's the word, I'm not going to try to say it. Sorry, David. I need to learn Greek, I guess. And Spanish. That's what we're learning this morning. I learned another language besides English. The word is ethnics. Go to the ethnics. It's where the word we get the word from, of ethnic. He's not saying go to the nations, the governments of men. He's saying go to the different ethnics. Go to these people who look different than you, who speak different than you, who dress different than you, who eat different than you, who think different than you, who worship gods that are geographical, that are figments of man's imagination and are used by people in power to control the people of that region, which is what idolatry really looks like, right? He says, go to those people and tell them that there is a God that reigns over all. Go to the ethnics. And isn't it interesting that on the day of Pentecost, when this gospel gets introduced, we say to Jerusalem first, but it really is the first introduction to the world, right, of the gospel. That you've got all people from all different walks of life, all different cultures, all different languages, all different ways. They've all come to Jerusalem because of Yahweh. And how does the Holy Spirit speak to them? Have you ever thought about how significant that is? That this is actually the undoing of the Tower of Babel? The Holy Spirit speaks to them the same message in their own language. Now, I know there's something practical about that, because if it's not in their language, they can't understand it. But I think there's something bigger than that going on here. What God is saying is, it doesn't matter. You don't have to be able to, you don't have to speak Hebrew. You don't have to look like the Jews who live in Jerusalem. You don't have to dress like them. You don't have to even, it's going to get to, you don't have to eat like them. You don't have to do anything like them in order for you to hear God's intent for you. Now, here's an application for that. If you ever become kind of internationally evangelistic, do yourself a favor, do your kingdom a favor, and think about this before you go. And here's what that means, because I've done this, and it infuriates me because of these lessons that I think I've come to understand, that Western Christians will go to other countries, and the very first thing they want to talk to them about is, can you guess? Pew arrangement, silver containers, wearing a tie. I did this for you, by the way. I don't ever wear ties. I don't know what people expect of me, so I try to be safe. But that's what they care about. There's a lot of people that think that that's what evangelism is. And when you understand this, you begin to realize what actually matters and what doesn't matter, right? At least it's the beginnings of it. So what's the lesson for the teacher? This will go a lot faster. What's the lesson for the tots? The lesson for the tots is exclusivity. I overheard, I was eavesdropping, by the way. I can't remember who it was that said it, so it doesn't really matter, I guess. A conversation happened after Friday night. Someone was talking about the difficulty of talking to people about the gospel because there's so much complacency in our culture. Now, that's a super good observation and a really important one to deal with. And what that person was saying is, people know that I'm a Christian. I'm not afraid to say that, which is also great, super good. Good job, whoever you were. And I'm not afraid to tell people that they should be Christians. Also super great. But she was saying the discouragement is that they're like, oh, that's good for you, right? But I don't really know about me. I kind of do my thing and you kind of do your thing. I mean, that's pretty much our culture, isn't it? That's what moral relativity has kind of led us to, is moral apathy and kind of moral misdirection. Like, we don't know what end is up anymore, obviously. here's something that I would tell that person that I didn't get to talk to, because I was, like I said, I was not in your conversation. I was just eavesdropping. There's a time and a place where we have to consider Jesus sending out his disciples and what he said to them in the culture in which we live. And this ties back in with the first point. Jesus said to his disciples, you go to the villages of the Israelites, right? There's an expectation of hospitality that was built into the law, that when someone from Israel came to an Israelite village, what were they supposed to do? Bring them in and be a host to them, right? Take care of them. You go, and if people take you in, great. And then Jesus says, if they don't receive you, what do? You leave. And you even protest, right? You shake off the garment. You shake off your sandals and protest against them. When Jesus says, if they don't receive you, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? Like, just the expectation of hospitality? I don't think so. He's talking about receiving the gospel. If they don't receive the message of the coming Messiah, or the Messiah that has come, then you leave them. And what Jesus is teaching is a principle that I would categorize as worthiness. Those people are not worthy of me. They're not worthy, that's what he's saying. They're not worthy of me. They're not worthy of my kingdom. They're not worthy of the message. Now, I know that's hard for us to wrap our minds around sometimes, but there is truth to that. God does not want us baptizing ourselves with concern and anxiety and thoughts constantly, nonstop, about people that we love that are not worthy of the kingdom. And I know you love those people, and I'm not trying to tell you not to love them. But here's the flip side of the coin. This is the comfort in it. Who does all of the behind-the-scenes work with the Ethiopian eunuch? The Ethiopian eunuch and God and the Holy Spirit. That's right. God providentially works in people's lives. If he searches their hearts, he knows if they're going to be receptive. And if they're going to be receptive, what is God not going to do to help them get ready for the gospel? What is he not going to give them, offer them, work in their life, pain or pleasure, to get them ready for the gospel? What expense would he spare? No expense. That's what Jesus represents. He's the most expensive commodity ever. And God didn't spare him. So we can have faith that God, if that person is going to, that person you love, that person at work, that person that you think would be the greatest Christian ever, which I think that's a whole other lesson in and of itself. We should really rethink that way of thinking if we think that way. God loves them way more than you do. And if that person is going to be receptive ever, trust me, God is working in their life to get them ready. And then he'll bring somebody into their life, maybe you, maybe not, that will give them that when the time is right. And a lot of times, the reason I say this is a lot of times we look at evangelism as, I've got to say the perfect thing, I've got to be at the perfect time. And we've talked a little bit about that even this weekend, and I'm not trying to undo any of that, but we get so consumed by being perfect for this person that from God's perspective is never going to listen. But we're obsessed with it. And guess what we're not doing when we're obsessed with that person? Now, how easy do you think it would have been for the Jews in the first century to get absolutely, overly, incredibly obsessed with the Jews in Jerusalem about the gospel? Guys like Philip, guys like Peter, guys like Paul, who said in the book of Romans he would have given his own soul for their sake if they would have received the gospel. You think it would have been a tendency for them? Absolutely. But God says, you go, because there's people in their lives that I'm working in, and I need you there. So what do we see in this eunuch that shows worthiness? Here's a couple things, just real quickly. He asked three questions. Two of them are pertinent to this point. The first one he asks is, how can I unless someone guides me? Right? Here's a side point, by the way. Have you ever envisioned this story? God tells Philip, get down there. He goes down there. There's a chariot. God says, that's it. That's it. That's it. Go, go, go. Right? And he, the dude's in his chariot. Like, the chariot's moving, right? He's on his way home. And here comes Philip. I'm going to go back here because I kind of jiggle now when I run. Hey! I mean, can you imagine the initial look from the Ethiopian? Hey! See, you're reading something. Yeah? Do you know what that means? I mean, he had to check before he asked, right? He had to know whether or not it was a text that he had studied before. Philip looks like a fool in this story. He looks like a fool. Now, you got to ask yourself, are you willing to look like that? I mean, this goes past being willing to help people that aren't like you to are you willing to look like an idiot for them? That's a tough challenge, is it not? I can talk about all the ways you could look like an idiot in evangelism, but I'm just going to embarrass myself, so I'm not going to do that because that would be all from experience, and I don't want to share those stories. So what do we see with this guy? He's asking questions, right? And that's not all that interesting unless you think about who the guy is. What we're told about him is that he's essentially the Secretary of the Treasury, but more powerful than ours is, right? So he's a powerful man. He's reading. He's an educated man. He owns his own Isaiah scroll. He's a wealthy man, right? And yet, with all of that about this guy, by the way that you become someone like the Secretary of the Treasury for Candace is you have to castrate yourself. Talk about wanting a job. The reason is because you're constantly working around royalty of the opposite sex. And that royalty is not going to take a chance of some sort of relationship happening that's going to defile the royal bloodline, right? So this guy has sacrificed it all for this job. That's part of this story too. He's down there in Jerusalem looking for something that he's not getting in his educated, wealthy, powerful, sacrificial life. That stuff has all eluded him. He thought that there was gold at the end of those rainbows and it wasn't there. And so he's down looking for Yahweh. And when he gets to Yahweh, what does he find there? He finds a temple filled with Orthodox Jews that won't allow him in. According to Deuteronomy, he's not allowed in the temple. So he goes down there. He experiences some level of disappointment, I'm sure. Picks up an Isaiah scroll on the corner market. I'm sure that's how that happened. And he's trying to still see God on the way back. This guy is amazing. This guy is a genuine seeker. And he's a sexually altered black African who couldn't be any more different than Philip. Everything about this guy, Philip as a Jew should have run away from. Because if this guy even reaches over in the chariot and touches Philip, according to the law, he's defiled and he can't go in the temple now. Then he says, what prevents me from being baptized? Now look past the fact that we're talking about baptism here, which is an important point. But do you hear what the eunuch is doing? The eunuch is looking at Philip, this guy that's been traveling on the road, so he's probably grungy. He's a little Jewish guy, looks very different than him. Probably looks maybe a lot like the guys that had just kind of shooed him away at the temple. He's just been taught a lesson by him. And then he looks at Philip and he says, you examine me. Look at me. What do you think? What do you think? Can I do that? Am I worthy of that? And so Philip answers how he answers that question. But it's extraordinary. This guy wants Philip to tell him. Let me tell you something. When you're looking for people to teach, look for people who are asking you genuine questions. And they're humble enough to look at themselves and say, I just don't know about myself. I don't know about my life. I don't know about all my education. I don't know about all this wealth. I don't know about all this power. All these things that I've accumulated, they're just not doing it for me. Man, if you ever have somebody say anything like that to you, ever, don't think, oh man, this guy's really depressed. He should go see somebody. He is seeing somebody. It's you. And you should recognize that that's the moment that you step in and say, that's right. Everything that we as people have sought for to fill those voids can't be filled by anybody but Jesus himself. And so that leads to the lesson of lessons, right? The Ethiopian's third question and most important question is, who's the prophet talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? Have you ever thought about that section of text that he's reading from? I mean, I know you have. I know preachers in the past have taken you there. It's a story about a guy who doesn't look interesting, who nobody thinks has got anything going for him, is innocent, and is willing to stand in our place, to be our lamb, that we should be, but we can't. Because instead of a precious, young, perfect, spotless lamb, we're a buck-toothed, cross-eyed, patchy-headed, three-legged, broken lamb. And so we're not worthy of the sacrifice, right? And so he asks, who is this talking about? And Philip says, he's talking about Jesus. When he teaches the gospel, what Philip is teaching is what is the great equalizer. This is the power for Philip to overcome the differences, is he understands that the gospel demands, like we talked about, like Josh talked about in the first lesson, demands that we all, no matter what color our skin is, no matter what our past is, no matter how deeply we've ingrained ourselves or entrenched ourselves in this sinful world, no matter what those mistakes are, the extent of those mistakes, no matter what our culture is, no matter how we've dressed in the past, no matter what we've eaten, no matter what our accent is, no matter what, every one of us has got one thing in common. We're all dead. We're all dead. Not a single one of us is getting off this rock alive. We're all dead. The wages of sin is death. Period. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory that God bestowed upon us in our original version, version 1.0, Adam and Eve. We've all forsaken that God-given glory for the things of this world in the hopes that they're going to fill us up. And so Philip is empowered to teach the gospel based on that, and that's in the story of Isaiah 53. And the eunuch and his response to the message is what empowers him to go on and experience a life of true joy. All those things that he had been looking for his whole life that had eluded him, he found in that chariot through the words of that grungy Jew in that one book about that one guy who made the sacrifice that nobody else was worthy to make. And because of that, he went forth rejoicing. I want to read a little bit of Isaiah 53, and then I want to read a little bit of Isaiah 56. This will be kind of our invitation thought. I am doing an invitation, right? I don't want to do that. That guy that didn't do the invitation, I don't want to be that guy. I'm doing an invitation, right? I'm not. I'm out of time already, but at least I don't feel as bad. Okay, good. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter and like sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Isn't God awesome? That this guy, with all this stuff that we've talked about, is reading this text when he brings Philip up next to him. I mean, can you imagine? There is not a more perfect text in all of the Bible for the Ethiopian eunuch than Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. There's not a more perfect section of text. We wonder, where would Philip have possibly gone to teach the gospel? He didn't have to go far. I mean, that text covers it. Have you ever known what's in Isaiah 56 and verse 3? By the way, these are the songs of the servant in Isaiah. That's what these texts are often referred to. The songs of the servant. We call Isaiah 53 the song of the suffering servant, right? Listen to Isaiah 56 in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. You think that the eunuch went on to read this? I hope he did. I hope that just down the road after Philip was gone and he was rejoicing, he came to chapter 56 and thought, that's me. It goes on to say, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and chooses what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. He had sacrificed in seeking the pleasures of this life the possibility of a future. True honor in ancient times did not come through status or wealth. It came through heritage. This man had no heritage, but he found it in Jesus Christ. You're going to come across people in this world that are buck-toothed, cross-eyed, patchy-headed, three-legged sheep, and you may think, whoa, baby, not for me. I don't know that I can help that person. That's probably true. You can't, but there is one who can. And maybe those people have forsaken their heritage, their future, their name, and Jesus gives hope to those people. But not unless you'll go to them. I hope that at least inspires you. I don't think I told you anything new, but I hope it inspires you to understand the inclusive nature of this kingdom that we're in, and at the same time, the exclusive nature, that you have to be a certain thing in order to be a part of it, and that what brings them in is the same thing that has brought us in. And we can't ever forget that. When we do, we just lose sight of not only who we actually are, but what our intended purpose is as priests and a royal priesthood. Hope that's helpful. Thanks, everybody. I appreciate your attention.